If you'd like to turn in your Bible to John chapter 4, John chapter 4, page 941 in the Church Bible. John chapter 4, and we'll read verses 9 to 26. This is part of the interview that our Saviour had with the Samaritan woman at the well. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to a woman, "Believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Well, may God bless this reading of his inerrant and infallible words to our hearts and minds. Our prime purpose in meeting this evening is to worship. The title of my short sermon, therefore, is taken from the words of the wise men who came from the east. We have come to worship him. We have come, have we not, to worship him this evening. We know very little about the wise men. We can ignore much of the tradition that has developed over the centuries about them. We know that they were not kings, just wise men from the east, magi. They said, "We come to worship him." And they came a long way. They travelled a great distance to worship. We don't know how much they knew about worshipping the true and living God. But like them, we meet this evening, as we did this morning, as we've done for many years, either here or in other places, we come to worship. But as I've been considering the subject of worship, I do wonder if we really understand what true worship is. Could it be that God would say to us, as he did to the people, his people of old, through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 1, it says that what you bring to me as worship is an abomination to me. Very sober, somber words. Or as the Lord said to the religious people of his day, he said, "In vain do you worship me? So we should therefore be concerned whether our worship is acceptable to God. Do we have any grounds to believe that when we leave here this evening, God will have accepted what we have given to him in this hour of worship? The principal part of biblical worship is, we would believe, the study and the exposition of God's holy word, which with God's help we shall do this evening. So my purpose this evening is to answer a question that was raised a few months ago actually, which basically is this: how are we to evaluate what passes for Christian worship in our current evangelical climate? It's possible that if and when you attend another church, you might feel very uncomfortable with what goes on in the name of worship. And it's a vast subject, many aspects to it, and we can't examine it in detail. True worship, reading the scripture, praying, giving our tithes and offerings, the sacraments that we receive, preaching and listening to God's word, many other aspects of worship. So I'll try to limit myself this evening to the one question in hand, which, as I have said, is how are we to evaluate what passes for Christian worship in our current evangelical climate? Is it right to form a judgment on the way a group worships? Didn't the Lord Jesus say, "Judge not that you be not judged"? Of course, often those who use that verse do so to silence what they perceive to be criticism of them. Judge not that you be not judged. It might have been said to you, shouldn't be judging, shouldn't be judgmental. But what they seem to be unaware of, that a few moments later than when Jesus said that, he said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but they're inwardly ravenous wolves. I mean, that's pretty strong stuff. So how can we not make a judgment on a situation or people when we, on the other hand, have to beware of sheep in wolves' clothing? We have to make judgments about them. When it comes to worship styles, we can be accused of being old-fashioned, old people resisting change. And it's true that some of us are getting on in years. The approach to worship has changed quite dramatically in the last 30 years. The worship of God has become the subject of controversy. Never was, if you go back 50 years, as some of us can. Not many of us can here this evening. Oh, two or three of us might be able to. It wasn't really that sort of... There might have been controversy over doctrines and practices in some cases, but worship itself, the act of worship, has become a subject of controversy. It has split, unfortunately, many congregations. In some places it's resulted in a new style of worship. In some churches there are two or three different meetings with different methods, different music, and even different messages. There have been very deep divisions as to which direction a church should go. So it's a very real problem in our 21st century church scene. Can we just worship God how we like? After all, we do have Christian liberty. We can worship God how we like. That's what some people believe. rather than taking just a position on worship based on our personal likes and our dislikes, of which we all have some, I'm sure, we shall try to establish some guidelines to help us. Because those, the clear worship that is presented in Scripture, the guidelines have been blurred. Now John 3:16, famous verse, we can all recite it by heart, one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. In that passage, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. Now, ignoring that command, that imperative, consigns men and women to hell, eternal punishment from God. We tend to say in this age, and I've said it myself, eternal separation from God, which it is true. But you know, hell is a place of eternal punishment, a fearful place, fearful place. And he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Eternity hangs upon that. You must be born again. We understand that. I think we accept that, don't we? Another imperative command that Jesus gives us, in following on from there almost, in chapter 4, which we read earlier, part of it, and to which I'd like to turn your attention this evening, he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So there's another command, another imperative, when you come to worship. He's saying you must, in the same way that you must be born again, you must worship me in spirit and in truth. I'm not making this up. It's there. The Lord Jesus himself, the Son of God, said it. And Jesus, in verse 23, says that there are true worshippers. True worshippers worship me in spirit and in truth. Now, if there are true worshippers, there must, by definition, be false worshippers. And the worship from those false worshippers is not acceptable to him. We can find out the scriptures that will justify that and underline that. We don't need to. But some say, well, God is a God of love. Surely, if we're sincere, he understands and will accept our worship. If we come to worship him, how could a God of love reject us, reject our worship? So God's the God of love. If we are sincere, he will accept our worship. Well, really? Will he really do that? Remember, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, they worshipped wrongly. They displeased God, worshipping wrongly. What did God do? Just give them a telling off? No, he didn't. He burned them on the spot with fire. Come on, that's Old Testament stuff, people say. God behaved differently in those days. We know that God is merciful. God is merciful indeed, isn't he? Else we wouldn't be here tonight seeking to worship him. God is merciful, they say. He's merciful, but he hasn't changed. God is the unchangeable God. He is the same God. So we have to take care. Ananias and Sapphira, of course, we know that well as well, don't we, in Acts chapter 5. They sold some possessions, and they lied to God. One after the other, they were struck dead. They were struck dead by God. That's New Testament. That's the New Testament's God. God is unchanging. The New Testament also says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, in Hebrews chapter 10, that is. So although we come to him as a loving Father, and we do, and we're grateful that we can, we should never lose sight of the fact that he is a God to be feared. Yes, New Testament, God to be feared, one to be reverenced, one to be revered. He is kind, he is patient, but he is not to be trifled with in worship. The devil hates worship, the worship of God. And he makes it a prime target of attack, powerful attack on worship. I believe we've been seeing that in the last 25, 30 years. You remember at the start of our Saviour's earthly ministry, the devil took him up into a mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to Jesus, "If you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all those." Jesus, of course, rebuked the devil, and the devil left him. Worship has always been under attack. I hope we agree, therefore, that it's of fundamental importance to find out what is required of us. There are three more questions that I would like to address. Simple questions. The first one is, what is worship? What is worship? What is biblical worship? Well, there are two different Greek words. I'm not a Greek scholar, so I'm not going to pronounce them anything like that. The first one is a word which means to bow down, to kiss the hand of, or prostrate oneself in homage to a superior person or being. And there's a second word in the New Testament used, which means to minister to serve a superior. And it's significant that to minister to and to serve are both used by the Lord Jesus Christ in one sentence when he was tested by the devil. The account of the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ are recounted by Mark in his Gospel, and the Lord Jesus Christ there says, "For it is written, you shall worship," that's one of the words, "the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve," that's the other word. It's written, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So worship, we're going to a service, the worship service. So the definition of worship must include to honour, to reverence, to pay homage to. And I'd like us to turn to some verses of Scripture where it is said that a certain person or persons or creatures even, worshipped, to see what was involved in their worship. And we read earlier from Revelation chapter 4, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him, who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before him, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So what's worship according to that short passage there? Well, I suggest it's the conscious, wholehearted ascribing honour and praise to God for who he is and for what he has done. It says they worship him who lives forever. That's who he is. In their worship there is some activity there. They're casting their crowns before the throne. So they worship him for who he is. And he says, "You're worthy to receive glory and honour and power, for you've created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So they are ascribing consciously a wholehearted worship for who God is and for what he has done. Then a bit later in Revelation chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, it says, "All the angels sit around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God for ever and ever. Amen. This is the praise that goes on around the throne of God in heaven. They worshipped, saying, Amen, blessing and honour and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God for ever and ever. Amen. Well, what is this? It's a conscious, it's intelligent, and it's wholehearted. It's wholehearted. It's conscious. They know what they're doing. They know who they're worshipping. Revelation chapter 11, 16-17 says this, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones, 24 elders sitting on thrones in heaven, a remarkable, remarkable concept, who sat before God on their thrones, fell on their faces, fell off their thrones, fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. So we must notice that in all cases it was a conscious activity. Some regular things we do without thinking about. You come in and you sit down this evening and you're breathing. You haven't had to think. It happens automatically. There's some things that are automatic to us. I know that's an automatic function of our body. But, you know, I for many years would commute by road into the city of London in busy times, heavy traffic. And of course, if you do a journey like that regularly, you find all the different back doubles and so on, as we used to call them. Do you know, I would often get to the office and I wouldn't be able to remember the journey that I took. There must have been half a dozen different routes. If you get clogged up on Holloway Road, you decide to go off, go around that, or whatever. You can get to the office, or I get home. In busy traffic, you know. And I wouldn't be able to remember which way I had come home. So there are some things we can do, and I hope I was driving safely. I don't even have an accident on any of those journeys to and fro over a lot of years. So I was paying attention. But we do it automatically. The point I'm making is this. The fact that we've come and we've sat down in a building for worship doesn't mean we're worship. Worship is to be a very conscious activity, conscious of our worship. In each of these scriptures, there's only few of many that could be quoted, the elders and the heavenly creatures are consciously involved in activity. They cast their crowns and they worship God, saying, and it's all done by saying. Everywhere you read about worship, in Revelation there, they are doing other things, it's true, but it's all about words. What they are doing is about words. It's all done in words, sung or said. Worship is very much about words. Their minds are active and they're thinking about the character of God and who he is, what he's done. They're consciously thinking about God's work, creation, providence. There's conscious, mental, physical and spiritual activity. And might I suggest that this is a stumbling block, I think, to true worship. Every part of our being should be taken up in the worship of God. It's possible to come to a meeting like this, go through the routines, and think it's worship. Well, it isn't. Furthermore, these people and beings around the throne were not only consciously engaged in worship, it was wholehearted, and the centre of attraction was God. Central attraction was God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I sympathise with those who say that the pulpit perhaps shouldn't be here. The centre of attention, I suppose, inevitably has to be the one that we're listening to. But it would be far better, would it not, if it could be done without. The centre of our worship, centre of whatever we do in worship, should be God himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, what is worship? Well, I think from what we've just, those few things we've said there, there's a working definition we could say. Worship is the conscious, intelligent, wholehearted ascribing of honour and praise with God at the centre of our activity of worship. So that was point number one, or point number two, if you take my first. Who can worship? Who can worship? If there is to be true worship, which Jesus said that's what God is looking for, true worshippers, there must be true knowledge. There must be true knowledge of God. Cast your mind back to when we considered Paul, when he went to Athens. He addressed those, they were bright men, philosophers and so on. He said, you're worshipping, but you don't know who you're worshipping. You worship the unknown God. He then gives them some basic facts about worshipping the true God. He doesn't start by stirring up their spirit to worship. He starts by instructing their heads, putting some facts into their heads. So who can worship then? Only those who know something about God, about the truth of God. So that they can worship him in truth. What else? I don't know what else that verse means, apart from two things. One is worshipping in truth according to his word, the truth of his word. The other, of course, is worshipping with a true spirit. I'm not going to go into that. So, who can worship? Only those who know something about the truth of God, so they can worship him in truth. Can anyone worship? No. Unbelievers cannot worship God. They're enemies of God. They refuse to bow down before him. They refuse to repent and believe. And they have no concept of true worship. I referred earlier to the conversation that Lord Jesus had with Nicodemus. And in verse 3, chapter 3 of John's Gospel, he said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see. He cannot see the kingdom of God. And that word see doesn't speak of little sight. Doesn't speak of little sight at all. In the original text, it means perceive, understand. The Lord Jesus Christ isn't saying you can't see with your eyes the kingdom of God. He's saying, unless you're born again, you cannot perceive, you cannot begin to understand what the kingdom of God is all about. Only those who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, born again, can perceive, can understand the kingdom of God and worship God through the operation of the Holy Spirit and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I've emphasized the need to know who God is. With the head, obviously, it follows with the heart too, because, as I say, we need to be born again, change of heart. And I would stress that. Head knowledge is very important. However, and I've said this time and again, and I wish I knew where it came from and who said it, but it's right. Somebody has said, you don't need to pass an examination on Calvin's Institutes of Religion to get into heaven, even a small child. small, simple child can have saving faith, but I would still submit to you that even a small child needs to have some basic knowledge of the God that he's coming to worship. You'd teach your children, would you not, about the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ? Particularly at Christmas time, it affords opportunities, doesn't it? He will come into their lives, their hearts. They can repent and believe, but they need some knowledge. So, who can worship? Those with knowledge. Thirdly, how do we come to worship? How do we, you and me, how do we come to worship? We come in, we take our seats, but what are we thinking about? What were the holy angels, the angelic beings, and the elders around the throne thinking about? They certainly weren't thinking about the trivial things that have occupied their minds. And a Sunday morning, if you haven't observed this in your experience, then thank God for it. If anything is going to go wrong in the domestic scene, it will go wrong on a Sunday morning. There's an attack upon us on a Sunday morning. We're sinful creatures, the evil one knows that, the enemy of our souls, he doesn't want us to go to worship in the right frame of mind. And the Lord understands that we are frail creatures, but nonetheless, we must take note that these creatures and saints around the throne, when they came to worship, they were thinking about the eternal God, his character and his works and the manifestation of his power. We must worship him, thinking about the truth we know about him. I don't know why it is, but you know, if you went to church when you were a child, it would be the custom to come in, sit down quietly, bow the head in prayer. I know this can become a formality, but there was a sense, and I believe people were praying, said behave themselves in a quiet way, and would hopefully consider what they were doing. That doesn't happen anymore. I don't do it. Don't know if you do it. I'm not suggesting we should do it as a form just because I'm saying it. But we often don't come in the right frame of mind. Somebody might have upset me on the road coming here this evening, and I tend to be a little impatient when people do that. So we ought to be considering when we walk in here what we're coming to do. And, of course, we must worship him in spirit. The very whole of our being, calling on the Holy Spirit to give us an ever-increasing measure of understanding, to shake off the dullness that would keep us from prostrating ourselves in his holy presence. Perhaps not physically, but spiritually, before him. In reverence and humility. I speak to myself when I say these things. I say that often because I'm aware that I'm saying things which I need to learn and do myself. The whole purpose of our worship ought to be to please God, not to please ourselves. To make God pleased, not necessarily to make us happy. You know, don't you, and I know, that God is merciful, and if we do worship him in an acceptable way, I'm convinced he gives us a foretaste of heaven, mounts and heals, restored, forgiven, who he prays like we should bring. So how do we come to worship? Well, I do believe that's what the Scripture says we should do. The passage we've had under consideration. Worshipping in spirit and in truth. So, lastly, I ask the question at the start, how are we to evaluate what passes for worship in our current evangelical situation? I hope what I've said is helpful to us to gain some sort of understanding of what our worship ought to be about. Now, I think this is perhaps a little more application. How are we to evaluate what passes for worship in our current evangelical climate? I've said worship is under attack. It's a free fall, you know, in many places. It's become a matter of entertainment. Worship is now a matter of entertainment, largely. Pleasure. For enjoyment. The rule now seems to be that worship must be enjoyable. Well, of course, I've said worship is enjoyable to the people of God spiritually. But, in contrast to that, the idea is, you see, that it should be enjoyable in a human, fleshly sense, which is not the enjoyment I'm talking about. We won't come to worship and we sing a glorious Wesleyan hymn. It does surely affect our hearts, as a friend Glynn said this morning, about the Wesleyan hymn. Full of, doesn't it lift up your hearts? It does it not? It is enjoyable. But the idea is, in our current climate, regrettably, that it's got to be, worship has got to be enjoyment, fleshly enjoyment. We've got to enjoy ourselves. We've got to get with it and enjoy ourselves. So, the result of that is, you see, that is how worldliness has come in. And it's particularly true in the area of music and instruments. But the Lord Jesus Christ defines worship in terms that it must be spiritual. By faith, it's not physical. There can be no valid physical elements to worship, dance, drama, and so on. Instruments cannot worship God. How can instruments worship God? They can assist in holding the congregation together in their singing, but anything inanimate can't worship, because worship is a spiritual activity. It's not my purpose to discuss here modern hymns and music. It's a controversial subject and it would require much more time and perhaps more patience and tolerance on your part than I ought to expect you to have. Perhaps we're all agreed. I don't know. I hope we are. But in connection with music and dance, for example, there's been the charismatic influence over the last 30 years. And it's been quietly infiltrating the evangelical scene to the point of being acceptable to many congregations, even congregations like ourselves, you know. This is the policy of the charismatics, you see. They turn to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 6, and they say, anybody can lead in worship. Anybody can bring a message from the Lord. Anyone who feels moved in that way may contribute. You know the scriptures. However, in doing so, they overlook the correct meaning of the passage, because a few verses later, Paul himself, for example, disqualifies half of them. He says, not the women. Oh no, anyone can take part. Anyone can do this. No, they cannot. The women can't do certain things in worship. Then he goes on further, and he puts a strict limit on those who participate. Well, what are the others going to do then in their worship services? Every one of you can't be addressed, possibly, to the whole congregation, because Paul qualifies and he cuts the vast majority of worshippers out. But worshippers do come to worship, but they don't take part in the way that many people would like them to. They go on further, you see, these people, and say, everybody must have the opportunity. they must have the opportunity to use their God-given gifts. God's mercy, he does use earthen vessels, doesn't he? And he does give believers gifts, wonderful gifts. Not disputing that. We've spoken about that in recent months. But they say everybody must have the opportunity to use their God-given gifts in worship. Well, that is clearly nonsense. But it's essential for them to justify their position, their practices, you see. It's appropriate here also to mention that there is a difference between doing all to the glory of God, which we're commanded to do. You can go and do your job tomorrow, to the glory of God. Many things that we do in life we can do to the glory of God. If we can't do it as to the glory of God, we shouldn't be doing it. But there's a difference between doing it all for the glory of God and our direct worship of God. They say everything we do is for the glory of God. And they're right. But therefore they say, if we can do it for the glory of God, we can do it for worship. And that isn't right. We have to worship God in a spiritual manner, according to the requirements of God's word. But they say, look, I'm a jazz trumpet player. I must be given the opportunity to use my God-given gift. I'm a brilliant trumpet player, to the glory of God in worship. Well, that is patent nonsense. Having a God-given gift, and I'm not saying it's not a God-given gift to be able to play a trumpet brilliantly, even jazz music. You might like jazz music, good. It's a God-given gift, but not to be used in that way in worship. What if I were a gifted servant? Being a gifted servant is the gift of God. God gives gifts. He gives men and women gifts to perform offerings. Could I come in here this evening and do an appendectomy on this? No, of course not. It's absolute folly to think in those ways. It's preposterous. They're also, of course, quick to point to David dancing before the Lord to legitimise dancing in worship. And again, of course, it's not difficult to prove how wrong that is, how incorrect. According, as often, the true meaning of the passage is ignored and wrenched from its context. When I watch, sometimes I do watch modern worship services, so-called, with performers behaving like pop singers, seeking applause and praise with man-centered lyrics. In the light of God's word, I really do wonder how the Almighty regards such behaviour, which is clearly fleshly, not spiritual. According to our text, God is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Is a young lady singing like a pop star into a microphone, perhaps swaying her hips and so on, is that acceptable in worship? Well, in the light of what we've looked at, make up your own mind on that sort of image that it creates. But don't, for goodness sake, think that you're being judgmental if you're uncomfortable about it, if you even leave the so-called service in which that is taking part. We have to think, does this, whatever we're seeing, does it really qualify as worshipping him, Almighty God, in spirit and in truth? Is it really to his glory? Or is it to the satisfying of human pride and human fleshly enjoyment? Well, what's all that got to do with us here in Waterside? In God's mercy, we're not troubled by those problems. But we have been praying for many years, longer than I've been praying here with you, for younger men and women to come to join us to further the work here and to maintain the witness in this village. And we should be praying, when we do that, that they will be of like mind to to us. But it could be, you see, that God will bring those into us who perhaps have been badly instructed and accept what goes on in so-called worship in present-day evangelicalism. So we could be challenged, you see, in that way, and we need to be clear in our own mind what true worship of God is. Otherwise, and we would need to deal very gently, very carefully, we wouldn't want to turn any away who have been misled or not instructed properly in such matters. We don't go in and immediately condemn everything. And I hope I'm not being condemnatory this evening in the things that I have said. But it is a real problem. We need to worship God as he wants us to, according to his word. So may God give us discernment and wisdom in maintaining unashamedly what we believe to be biblical worship. And I believe if we do, God will be honoured. God will be glorified if we do that.